three or four years ago, right in the middle of all of the COVID lockdowns. I mean, this was like April of 2020. I posted a question on Facebook for my Facebook friends, and the question was just something to pass the time. I said, if you were quarantined for the rest of your life and you could only have one junk food, what would it be? And what was crazy was it may have been the most engaged with question I've ever asked in all of my time on social media. I think partly because people were at home, they didn't have a whole lot else to do, but also people were just dreaming about all of the junk food that if they could eat it without any repercussions for the rest of their life, what would it be? So people answered, you know, everything from different brands of potato chips. Mine was like nacho cheese Doritos. People answered like Little Debbie snack cakes or Chips Ahoy cookies or various types of chocolate or all these things. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of comments. I'm not exaggerating. Some 300 comments from people who wanted to tell everyone what their favorite junk food was. Now, there were some people that were like, my guilty pleasure is apple slices, right? So I had to explain to those people what junk food means, right? I threatened to block them from the conversation if they didn't get back in line. But in the midst of it, there was one person who said, you know, Matt, you seem very mature in your sermons, but man, these food choices are infantile. So I just want to say for the record, I don't believe that nacho cheese Doritos are health food. I don't get them confused with like baby carrots or something. I've never eaten a bag of them and thought, this is going to make me feel better and look better and give me more long-term energy. But instead, a lot of times, and maybe you can relate to this, I might be eating them. And even as I'm eating the bag, I think, I will regret this later. Which is one of the reasons I don't tend to keep them at my house very often anymore, because I can be sitting at home and I could eat an entire party-sized bag of them all the while thinking this is a bad idea. Because what's going on in my mind and what's going on in my body are often two different things. So there's this conflict between what I know to be the right decision and what I actually do in the moment when I'm tempted. My guess is that everybody in this room can relate to that sort of a struggle. Now, it may not be a food-related struggle, but it's something else if it's not that. It might be that you say, I don't want to shout at my children and get angry. But even as I'm doing it, even when they frustrate me and I'm shouting, I know it's wrong, but I give in to that temptation to vent my anger in the moment. I don't want to get drunk over and over and over again, but in a moment of stress, I find myself drinking yet again to excess. I know in my mind that I should be honest and honor God with my schoolwork, but fear and ambition gets the better of me, and I find myself cheating on my schoolwork. Right? And on and on and on it goes. I know that I shouldn't overspend and be greedy, but I just need one more pair of shoes. But even as I'm buying it, I know it's not the right decision because I'm driving myself deeper into debt. And so a lot of times we face this conflict between what we know is right and what we actually do. And sometimes as we sin, we think, or even immediately after we sin, we think, who was that person? I don't want to be the person who late at night gives in to the temptation of pornography, and yet when you do, you say, who was that? Where did that conflict emerge? That conflict exists to some extent in all of us, and it's especially troubling for those of us who follow Jesus, isn't it? It's especially troubling. Because those of us who know Jesus, we believe, and rightly so, that knowing Jesus ought to make some difference in the way that we behave. We ought to be changing. We ought to be transforming more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And as we saw in Romans 6, we want to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. We know that. We believe that. And yet, we still struggle with sin. And we wrestle with why. Why is that the case? Why is there this conflict in me? between what I know I ought to do and what I often find myself doing? That question, that conflict is right at the heart of Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. That's where we're going to be this morning. What we're going to see is the Apostle Paul will describe this conflict between the sin that lives within us and the people we want to be as followers of Jesus. He's going to describe this conflict, I think, in terms that all of us will understand and all of us will relate to. And fundamentally, here's what he's going to tell us, is that sin can still snare us, right? Sin still snares us, even after you know Jesus. Sin can still snare you. But we're going to see, Jesus can free us. He's going to give us a hint at the end of chapter 7 of where he's going to take us in Romans 8. Romans 8 is one of the most powerful and beautiful chapters, not only in the book of Romans, but in all of the Bible, as it describes how to walk by the Spirit and find ongoing and progressive victory over sin. But before we can get there in chapter 7, he's got to lay out the struggle for us and help us understand the problem. So if you followed with us up till now in the book of Romans, you know that the first three chapters really detailed this problem of sin. That sin, unless God intervenes, separates all of us from God for eternity. So all of us have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. All of us, therefore, are deserving of condemnation, deserving of death, deserving of hell. That's Romans 1 through 3. Romans 4 through 5, Paul says, but God intervened in Jesus Christ to make us right with God again. So Jesus died to take the penalty of our sin, rose from the dead, and now you can know that you have forgiveness of your sins, all your sins, past, present, and future, by believing in Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I know I can have eternal life. That's Romans 4 to 5. Romans 6 through 8, now Paul rounds the corner and he says, given that that is true, if I have believed in Jesus, I know that I have eternal life. Now what? How do I deal with the fact that sin still is very much a struggle in my life? Romans 6 was, why should I even bother to do the right thing? And remember, Paul says, because you died with Christ and you want to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Sin no longer is your master. You're no longer under sin's reign. And sin only led to death and terrible consequences in your life. So why would you want to go back to sin? Instead, you want to pursue holiness. That was Romans 6. Now in Romans 7, the question comes up, okay, I'm convinced that Jesus died for me. My sin has been forgiven. I want to walk with God. I want to do the right thing. But here's the problem. It's really hard to do the right thing. I still struggle. What do I do about that? How can I understand this struggle that's in my heart? That's Romans 7, and especially the last half of Romans chapter 7. So follow with me, Romans 7, starting in verse 14. Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So here's where Paul begins. He says, our war with sin goes on. Our war with sin continues. Even after knowing Jesus, this struggle goes on. Now, let me say, there is a lot of debate amongst theologians and commenters about whether this passage describes Paul's experience prior to knowing Jesus or Paul's experience after knowing Jesus. And there are some theologians that say, well, it has to be his experience prior to knowing Jesus, because nobody who knows Jesus would really struggle with sin to this degree. To which I say, I disagree. I believe that this passage is talking about the struggle of the Christian life. And in fact, I think it's talking about the defining struggle of the Christian life. Let me just briefly validate for you why I think this passage is talking about Paul's life post-conversion, after knowing Jesus. First of all, because as we just said, in the flow of the book, we've now moved past this discussion of how Jesus' death and resurrection deals with the penalty of our sin, right? Romans 1 through 3 is before you know Jesus. Romans 4 and 5 is how you come to know Jesus. Romans 6 through 8 is how you walk with Jesus now that you've come to know him. So just in the flow of the book, I think chapter 7 fits nicely there. Also, Paul uses present tense verbs here. He's not going past tense. In the first half of Romans 7, he was actually using past tense verbs. Now it's present tense. I do what I do not want to do. I agree with the law in the inner man, but I find right now, I find another principle at work in the members of my body, right? So he's talking about something that happens right now in the life of a person who knows Jesus. And he describes it also in terms that I only really think are gonna real readily apply to somebody who knows Jesus. Like when he says later on, I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner man. What he's saying is that now that I know Jesus, my disposition, my feelings about sin, my feelings about God, those have changed. So inside, it feels like there's this new person who wants to do what God wants me to do. And yet that person struggles with another person that feels like he lives inside of me, which is to do what God does not want me to do. And so Paul's describing what I think is the quintessential struggle of the Christian life. And he begins by saying this. He says, look, we know, you and I, we know the law is spiritual, right? In other words, the law was given by the Spirit. All scripture, including the law, is inspired, breathed out by the Spirit of God. The law is spiritual. The law is good. The law reflects God's holy standards. But, he says, there's a problem. The problem with the law is not the law. The problem with the law is me. And Trey walked through a little bit of this last week. The law is good. The law is spiritual. What am I? I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, what does it mean to be of flesh? What does this word mean in Paul's theology? Well, the idea is simply, it's not necessarily your physical body, right? You read that on the surface and you could think, Paul is saying our bodies are bad and there's like a good part of us inside and our spirit is good. That's not what he's saying, right? That would be called Gnosticism. It's an ancient heresy. All right, what he's saying actually is this, that the flesh is sort of this disposition, this mindset that involves my mind and my body and my spirit, every part of me that is opposed to God and God's standards. The flesh is a worldly, ungodly way of thinking that says, I just want to do what I want to do. The flesh springs from the sin nature. And the sin nature is something that we have inherited from Adam and inherited from our forefathers. It is also something that we learn to reenact every single day, right? We pick up from our environment, from our family, from our culture, certain sins that carry with us throughout life. So it's genetic and it's environmental. It's also habitual. The more I sin, the more I build habits of sin, right? So what Paul is talking about when he says the flesh is the all of me, body and spirit and mind, every part of me is infected by sin. It reminds me of what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, among them, that is among those who don't know Jesus, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath. We were born this way. To be of flesh means that there is still something within me, even after I know Jesus, that wants to oppose the law of God. Remember, Romans 6:6, Paul had said that Jesus Christ died to set you free from the realm of sin. You're no longer under slavery to sin, right? You don't exist in its realm, in its reign. So you're out from under sin, but the problem is sin still lives in you to some degree. So I was thinking about it this week. My grandfather, I remember watching my grandfather around the dinner table. If we had like chicken legs or something like that, or even like chicken thigh or breast, he would eat that chicken all the way down to the bone. And I mean to the bone. There was nothing left, no gristle, no flesh, no nothing, just a bone, right? Whereas I don't necessarily do that. I remember asking my mom one time, why does my grandfather do that? Why does he eat it all the way down to the bone? Well, the answer is that he was a teenager during the Great Depression. And as a teenage boy growing up in the 1930s with eight other siblings, if you were given a chicken leg, you ate that thing all the way to the bone because you didn't know when the next one was coming. And if you didn't eat it completely and fully, you knew you had five brothers and three sisters who would gladly eat whatever you left behind. And so as a teenager, he developed this mindset brought on by living under the shadow of the Depression that said at every meal you leave nothing behind. Right? Some of you may have had grandparents or parents that grew up during the Depression and they reused everything. Right? And so what happened is by the time I knew my grandfather, it was 40-some years after the Great Depression. He was out from under the Great Depression. He didn't live in the Great Depression anymore. But guess what? The Great Depression still lived inside my grandfather. That's what Paul says when he talks about sin. Jesus died, Jesus rose to set us free from the law of sin and death. We're out from under the domain of sin because of what Christ has done. We are free, and yet sin still lives within us. And so there's always this ongoing conflict that rages between what we know to be right and what we actually do. That's why he says, look, I'm doing the thing that I hate, and yet if I do it, I agree internally that it's not the right thing. I agree with the law. And so you see Paul kind of struggling to find the right words to describe this battle. I don't know if you've ever done something wrong and you've thought, who was that? Who did that thing? Right? Often we'll hear celebrity apologies, right? They tweet something they shouldn't, they do something they shouldn't, they get caught doing something they shouldn't, and invariably the apology runs along the lines of, that is not representative of who I am, right? That's not me. I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person. I'm just a good person who did a bad thing, right? Who was that? A couple of years ago, I ran across this cartoon that I've saved for just this moment, right? This little mouse comes up to the bird and he says, bird, someone ate all the chips. The bird says, it was you. They zoom in. Mouse has like crumbs all over his face. He goes, you? But that's me, right? How many of us have had that moment in our lives? You're like, I'm not a dad who yells at his kids. I'm just somebody who happened to yell at them three times this week, right? I'm not a drunk. I'm just somebody who drinks more than I would like to drink, and that's not really representative of me. Inside, I'm a good person. Inside, I want to do the right things, right? That's the conflict that Paul describes. Now, which one of those is you? Which one of those is you? The person who does the wrong thing or the person who yearns to do the right thing because you know Jesus? Which one is me? Both. They're both you. You are both. You are simultaneously a person who has been delivered, who no longer lives in the realm of sin and death. And you are also that person who does the wrong thing, both and. It's not as if inside of you there really is some literal, like real you that always does the right thing and then some bad you that's like in your body or in your flesh. That's not how it works. It's that your body and your spirit and your mind are all shot through with sin, but your body and your spirit and your mind have all been redeemed and delivered by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ when you believed in him. So which one is really you? They're both you. And the hope we're going to see in Romans 8 is that over a period of time, we will be progressively transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Right, but let me say this, this struggle continues, and I want us to understand, we shouldn't be surprised by the struggle. We shouldn't be surprised by the struggle, because this struggle is at the heart of what it means to grow in our walk with Jesus, to become more and more mature over time. And ideally, we will see sin begin to diminish and our love for Jesus begin to increase over time. But we shouldn't look and go, oh my goodness, I can't believe this is still there. Now, Paul doesn't explain this to us in order to excuse sin. He's not saying, hey, it's okay that you still sin. It's okay that I still sin. In fact, he says, I hate it. I hate that I still do. But this is at the heart of this conflict. He says, hey, I recognize that the will to do good is there. But he says in verse 21, evil is present in me still, or at hand. It's always there. Just when I try to do the right thing, it seems like evil is always lurking around the next corner. Have you ever had one of those days where you woke up in the morning and you had a great morning, maybe you worked out, you had a great quiet time, right? You read your Bible for longer than usual, and you prayed, and you finished, and it's like 7 o'clock, and you're like, I am prayed up, I am read up, I am ready to go. There will be a halo around my head today. As I move through the day, I will glow with the glory and the righteousness of God. And then 5 minutes later, you walk into the other room, and your spouse, yet again, has left their wet towel on the carpet. And all of the holiness flees. Or you get onto the highway and somebody is going 5 miles an hour in a 35, and it's like Jesus just left the car. Right? Because you are ready to go. You want to do what is right, but it doesn't take very long before evil is at hand. It is present seemingly all the time. Paul says this is the struggle. This war still goes on. And it dismays us, but it is a part of growing in Jesus Christ. And so he would say to us, don't be surprised. Now, he's going to offer us some hints of a solution. Don't be surprised. Don't be dismayed. The war with sin is going to go on. It affects every part of our being. And he's going to go on, he's going to say, this is a war that we actually cannot win on our own. Look at verses 22 to 24. He says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. This is really remarkable. He says, there's a war between what I know is right and what I end up doing. And here's where he ends verse 24. He actually says, this is a war that I lose. That I find myself being taken captive by sin because sin seems like this greater force that lives within me and it makes me a prisoner. So he goes, on the one hand, I've got the law of God, the principles of God, the holiness of God. And if you were with us last week, you remember the law of God not only reveals the areas we are deficient, but it also, sometimes it even provokes further sin. As we see that like wet paint sign, do not touch, and we want to touch it. Right, the law provokes and it reveals sin. And Paul says, and yet I know I want to do what is right, but there's another law, another principle inside of me that governs me, and that's the law or the principle of sin that pushes me to want to do what's wrong. And then he goes on and he says, often that second principle, it makes me its prisoner. So here's what he's saying, is that on my own, I can fight against sin, right? I can have a list of things to do. I can have the accountability software I can put on my mirror. Do not yell at your children today, right? I can do all of these things. And yet still inside of me, often the harder I try, it seems the worse I fail. And it may be that even for a while, I can succeed, right? If I really knuckle down and try to defeat sin and I have all of the steps I need to take and I just do my best and I kind of grit it out, I can seemingly win a few battles. But over the long haul, sin wears me down because sin is actually stronger than me without God's intervention. Chris Thompson isn't here today. Gavin mentioned that earlier, but every so often, Chris and I will go play tennis together, and we both played tennis growing up, and so we'll go play a couple of sets here and there. And what I have found is that, I'll tell you the end from the beginning. Chris almost always wins. All right, but what I found is that the match always starts with me feeling relatively optimistic. So I will begin, and if I really, really focus and I try hard, I can take a few games off Chris. I might even be able to take a set off of him, right? I can win like 6-4, 7-5, right? But if we play a second set, invariably, he just endures longer than I do, right? Those of you that know Chris, like he's taller, he's just built more like a tennis player than I am. He has more endurance. And so over the course of that second set, he invariably will wear me down. So even if I win the first one, I don't win the second one. And we don't play a third one. Once you get past a certain age, two is as much as you can handle. All right? But he will invariably win over time, because I can win a few battles here and there, but he can wear me down over time to where I lose the whole match. This is what Paul is saying. When you try to fight sin on your own, you're like, don't think about that. Don't look at that. Maybe you even have a scripture on your mirror, and that's a good thing to do. But over time, you knuckle down and you try your best and you try your hardest, and it seems like no matter what you do, you find yourself taken captive. And so that's why in verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Who will set me free? What is the body of this death, or literally this body of death? Again, he's not talking just about our physical bodies. He is saying, again, we saw this in Romans 6, my mind, my spirit, my heart, all of me is infected by sin. And of course, the way that I engage with the world is through my body, through my physical body, in the things I say, the things I even think, the way I use my hands, my feet, my body. I engage with the world in that way. And so my whole being is shot through with sin. And so Paul says, who's going to set me free? Who's going to set me free? And that's where he has this great, great verse that ends verse 25. It ends this section. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Who's going to set me free? I cannot win alone, but God can give us the victory. I cannot win this battle with sin alone, but God can give us the victory. Now, I realize you're like, how? That's chapter 8. All right, so hang with us. We'll be there next week. We're going to spend 3 weeks in chapter 8 as Paul lays out for us the how. But he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. In other words, there is this battle, but Jesus can set me free. What do I need? I need somebody stronger to defeat the force of sin. I need somebody greater to do what I cannot do. So today is Veterans Day. If you are a veteran, we do say thank you. But I want to share a story along those lines from World War II. There are very few World War II vets left, by the way. There was one at the Aggie game last night. I was extremely encouraged and surprised by that. But let me tell you a story about World War II. The most successful POW, prisoner of war rescue, during World War II happened on January 30th, 1945. It was the liberation of the POW camp at Kabanatuan. I think I'm saying that close to right. Kabanatuan in Japan. There were about 500 soldiers imprisoned and some civilians imprisoned in this Japanese POW camp. Most of them American soldiers who had been forced to make the nightmarish death march, baton death march, 66 miles to this POW camp. Along the way, they were beaten and they were starved and they were mistreated. And then they got to this POW camp where some of them waited for 3 or more years to be liberated. Some of them tried to escape, and invariably they were caught and they were executed or they were beaten further. Nobody could seem to get away. It was surrounded by guards. There was razor wire fence. They didn't have enough to eat. This went on for years and years. It began to chip away at their hope. And yet in January of 1945, a group of army rangers, along with some Filipino guerrillas, put together a plan. And they attacked the POW camp at Cabanatuan, and they overwhelmed the Japanese forces, not with superior numbers, just with superior training and skill and planning. And they liberated all of the prisoners that were still alive. And then they led them in a victory march from this POW camp back to the American lines, where they were free. In fact, here I'm going to show you just a short video of some of these POWs walking back to the American lines, a 23-mile march. Now, I want you to see, they're ragged and they're hungry and they're malnourished and some of them are injured, but look at their faces. Look at the smiles. This was a very different march from the march that led them into captivity. This was a march of freedom. And one of the POWs, he said, "Hey, if I made the baton march, I can definitely do this one." As tired as they were, as weary as they were from fighting, because a greater force had set them free. Right, Paul says, this is you, this is me. Sin has harassed us, beaten us, dragged us down, led us into death, and threatened to destroy us. And he says, Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ rose to liberate you from the power of sin. And here's now what the power of Christ through the Spirit can do, is he can set you free, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the ongoing power of sin in your life, so that you now, as you walk, you move from despair to joy, from hopelessness to hope, because a greater power sets you free. And so sin harasses, the war goes on, we cannot win alone, but there's a greater power that can give us victory. That's where he will take us in Romans 8. How do we access and connect with the greater power of the Spirit of God to set us free? So that even though this battle is going to go on until the day that we meet Jesus, we will increasingly and progressively experience victory over sin and practical righteousness and conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. That not only is the penalty of sin gone, but the power of sin in our lives can fade away. Victory is not impossible. We just need the right person to fight on our behalf. And that's the Spirit of God. So as we apply this passage, then again, I want to say this. Again, don't be surprised by the battle. When we talk about, hey, which one is me? The one who does wrong or the one who wants to do right? Again, they're both you. Don't be surprised by the battle. This battle is a part of the Christian life. Battling against sin is part of the journey to growing in holiness. And in fact, to some extent, if you really decide, I'm going to walk by the Spirit, I'm going to listen to the Word of God, I'm going to depend upon the Spirit's power, here's what will happen: is sin is going to fight all the harder to keep you from following Jesus. That battle might even get more intense as you decide to follow him more closely. So don't be surprised by the battle. And in the midst of the battle, do what Paul did. Cry out to God for help. He is at hand. He is present. He says, who will set me free? God, set me free. God, deliver me. One way to begin this journey, and we'll talk more about this again next week, is on a moment-by-moment basis, you say, God, I am not powerful enough to defeat the power of sin. so I need you to fight for me. You cry out to God for help. And then when he answers, and when he moves in your life, and when you begin to see victory over some of these besetting sins in your life, you thank him, just as Paul did. You say, God, thank you for setting me free through the power of Jesus.